If you thought no title in the bulletin meant no sermon, no. Let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The recently retired founder of Microsoft, Bill Gates, once said about religion, just in terms of the allocation of time resources, religion isn't very efficient. I want you to think about that, those of you who use Windows. I'm just going to let stand the irony of the man who sold us Windows talking about efficiency. How many of you have spent hours on hold with someone in Bangladesh trying to make it do what it said it would do on the box? Like print a letter or run a program without crashing. I'll let that go. Many people who, when they first see things like our Salkehatchee camp here in Greenwood, when they first look at it from the outside, they think, and some even say, it would be more efficient if you hired only skilled workers instead of teens and volunteers. It would be more efficient if you chose only homes you could finish in 5 days and chose them near where the supply stores are. Or for some homes, it would be more efficient if you rented a bulldozer for an hour and knocked them down. Why waste time on a rotten, decrepit old thing? I'm glad God doesn't think that way. I'm glad God's business plan is not based upon efficiency. I'm afraid I would be out of a job. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of the downright foolishness of preaching. And think of the message of the gospel which I preach, how contrary it is to the way the world works. The message of the cross, says Paul, is folly to the Greeks and it is a stumbling block to the Jews. Think of the wastefulness. Jesus, God incarnate, of infinite value, taking form in the flesh, just to sow a few seeds, tell a few parables, die on the cross. The gospel, as far as the world is concerned, is not based upon any earthly model of efficiency. The cross was, at the minimum, God's way of saying, my love for you will not stop at any definition of reasonable efficiency. And if you follow me, your love should not stop at any definition of reasonable, efficient effort either. Most of us, in human terms, do calculate the cost of feeding the hungry, or forgiving our enemies, or sharing with the poor, or helping the oppressed. We calculate it, so we do it just a little, so as not to waste too much. But God, who is the sower in this parable, God the sower is at least wasteful, if not foolish, by our standards. Sowing seeds everywhere, knowing that some of them will not grow, some will start and take root and then die, and some will grow for just a little while and then be choked out. I want you to note one thing, though. The seeds are good. The seeds are good. They grow even in terrible conditions. They will grow. Some will start. Some will be choked out, but they will grow. There is nothing wrong with the seed. And the seed is the Word of God, and the Word made flesh is Jesus Christ. And God has sowed that seed among us, and He has called us also to sow that seed everywhere. God's gift in Jesus Christ was horribly wasteful or wonderfully wasteful, depending on where you stand. I think the parable is saying that, thank God, God is simply not very efficient about this faith stuff. God could certainly change us all at once and make us behave. God could do that. God is God. I mean, God is God. If God wanted us to change and grow over a lifetime, why doesn't God just make it happen? Instead of all these parables and stories and the tremendously wasteful use of time and talent and the blood of coming to us in flesh and then dying on the cross, God wants good fruit. Can't God just simply arrange that by making us produce nothing but good fruit? Can't God erase our tendency for self-deception and wandering desires and broken promises and lack of discipline and turn us into compassion machines? caring more for the welfare of others and of their souls instead of our amusement and our comfort. Why is God so inefficient? Why seeds and growth and harvest and good fruit? Why not just push-button people who are hardwired and programmed to do nothing but God's bidding and nothing else? Well, number one, to try to answer that, we are created in the image of God. And the life force within us is God's. The very name of God in Hebrew means I am. Or being itself, or existence itself. The name of God implies that there is only one life force. It is God's, and we share in it. And when we turn from God, the author of life, we are turning away from our true self and the source of life. We become something else, an incongruous chimera, a creature of light and darkness, at odds within ourselves, a holy seed and an earthly weed all at the same time. God's desire for us to have good works is accomplished by God's power and the Holy Spirit. Good works are the holy fruit that God desires. And God's Spirit, God's life force within us, shows itself in good works. God sends the good seed with all its potential to grow and change, and change us and to produce good fruit. And God does expect a harvest, and God also sends the Spirit to enable us to do these things. In Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is all these: love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we try acting in these ways without God's Spirit, it's just acting. It's not faith. It's not real, and we can't keep it up very long. We find that out. It's a miserable way to live, acting filled but not but really running on empty. Without God's seed and Spirit, we produce nothing good for very long. The sower parable reminds me of my very first garden. I'm not much of a gardener. I know some of you out here are master gardeners, but I was a one-time gardener when I was 10 years old. And some neighborhood kids were selling little packages of seeds to make money, and it seemed like a tremendous deal for me. It showed on a picture you'd get this wonderful harvest, and it was a nickel. It was a good deal. Give me a lot of them. All you had to do was plant them in the ground, I thought. So I laid out my garden. It was about 10 by 20 feet of rich brown earth, and I broke it up with a hoe, and then I sat down and I sifted it with my hand to make it just nice and silty, velvety earth. You could smell the potential in that earth. And I believed what those pictures portrayed on the front of the seed packages, that it was going to be exactly what I would get. And I thought we might have to buy a freezer. I told my mom. But to be absolutely certain that the seeds knew what they were supposed to do, I got little sticks, like I saw on the cartoons, and I put the little pictures on the seed packs in front of each row so they would know what they would grow into. And after doing all of that, you know what happened? After a little while, I more or less forgot about it. It was summer, and I was 10. Back behind a little storage house we just called the little house. It was out of sight, out of mind, and I didn't really check on it. I didn't really weed it. I didn't really water it. And so toward the end of summer, I went looking for my bountiful harvest, and I went around there with these visions of all this stuff. I'd just forgotten about it, and I thought it would be there. Well, what I found, you can guess, a lot of weeds, almost completely choking out the little plants. I had tiny little tomatoes, three or four, and they weren't miniature tomatoes I planted, but that's what I got. Scrawny beans, some carrots, little baby ones, and a few potatoes. I'd cut up and put some potatoes out there. I worked hard in the beginning, but then I sort of put it out of my mind, and the weeds did what weeds do. They took all the nutrition, the nutrients, and stunted my harvest. And our world is filled with what I would call spiritual kudzu, choking out God's seed within us. How long has it been since you lost the excitement you once had of building up your soul with good things and sharing your harvest of love and forgiveness and hope? How long has it been? Did you start with excitement as I did with a child? And you felt God's Spirit stirring, urging you up, and you tended the garden of your soul with prayer and with scripture study and with action. And then you kind of forgot. How long has it been since you decided you were done? You really didn't need any more growth. You didn't need any more change. You made that decision, and that was enough. But we're never done. God's seed, God's Word still has places to grow within us. There's still God still expects a harvest. And God gave us parts in this drama. We play those who repent and change and grow beyond the things that would have us stuck. And think how often the Scripture speaks in these terms about us, about growing. It speaks of pruning and weeding and sowing seeds in good soil, and the weeds that tend to grow, and the root of bitterness that we must avoid and not let grow, and how hearts can grow cold and hard and bitter and turn to stone so that nothing can grow in them, not even the love of God. This imagery is throughout, and I think we understand it on a deep level. Sometimes it seems that not much good grows anywhere. And some people look around and wonder, why doesn't God just sort of hit the reset button as you do on a computer and wipe clean the slate and start over? I think I have that answer. Because God loves us. That's it. And because God has planted seeds of love and eternal hope everywhere, and God expects a harvest even in the midst of weeds and thorns and confusion and pain and plain old evil, God awaits a harvest. And He knows that the seeds are good. His seeds. And God continues sowing. And God is not cost effective the way He does things. He's not efficient, not interested in efficiency. God wants only to be sure that His love is known and shared, even if He has apparently to waste it in abundance on millions who may never respond. I was talking years ago in Charleston to a very disturbed woman, and she had begun to doubt that God had any power at all. She said because there was so much evil in the world and so much evil in her life, and because of all the horrible things that happened to her when she was a child, she'd been abused and tossed about and was, when I spoke with her, more or less homeless. She was questioning the power and even the existence of God. And in one session with her, she blurted out, "If there is a God, why doesn't God just wipe out all the evil in the world?" And at first I panicked, and then I prayed, and suddenly I had an answer. If God destroyed all that is evil, that would mean me and you and everyone. If we live in this world, we participate to some degree, large or small, in evil. And I think participating in evil is like a little bit pregnant. It doesn't matter. You're involved. You're involved in evil. And so God's justice, if it does demand our punishment and the wages of sin are death, as Scripture says, but we have the other side of that coin. God's love is giving us always and offering us always grace and hope. And God expects a harvest from the offer of the grace and hope in Jesus Christ. A harvest from the extravagant planting on Calvary. Now, switching gears just a little. You know, Jesus called God something God had never been called before. Abba, Daddy. And being a parent, I believe, helps you understand how God loves us. When you're a parent, you know that you've got this tiny little child that doesn't know any better and they do wrong, but you have to teach them. And so you still love them. You try to keep them from harm, and you tell them, and you try to keep them away from harm, but they're going to do things that are wrong, and you just love them. And you forgive them because they don't know better and they need to be taught. A biological fact. Some animals can walk and then run beside their parents within hours of being born. Wild horses can and many others. Humans have to be taught everything. We don't have the list of hardwired instincts and abilities at birth that God gave other animals on this earth. But God gave us something else. He gave us the example of Jesus Christ, and He gave us each other and a church, and He gave us His Spirit to guide us and empower us. A parent will almost never give up on a child, no matter what they've done. God, our Father, will never give up on us. No matter what we've done or where we've been or what we've thought or what we've tried. Such is the extravagant love of God. We can't outrun it. We can't hide from it. And eventually we come to a deep suspicion that we're going to have to respond to this in a big way. It's inevitable. one way or the other. Accept it or reject it. The extravagant love of God revealed on the cross. And from that cross grew a band of fearless, forgiven apostles who went boldly sowing the same seed of love and forgiveness and hope. God's love is the most extravagant love imaginable. Like millions of seeds you sometimes see in nature in certain conditions, but only one takes, only one matures, only one produces one fruit. But million were let go. God's love is sown abroad and waiting and ready to grow wherever it is allowed in. And so the only way we, the church, can fail is to stop planting. The only way we, the church, can fail is to stop sowing at the boundaries of our membership role. The only way we, the church, can fail is to stop at the edges of our neighborhoods. The only way we, the church, can fail is to stop planting as wastefully and inefficiently as God does. There will be a harvest. And things do grow in the most unexpected places. Some of you know that the playwright, on the headstone of the playwright, Tennessee Williams, it reads, "The violets in the mountains have broken the rocks." The violets, little bitty. The violets in the mountains have broken the rocks. Imagine these fragile little wildflowers. The violets' roots grow down into the cracks in the rocks where there's very little good soil. And they not only grow, but their roots have power over time to break apart the rocks. Anything is possible when the sower sows everywhere. God holds out hope to all of His creation to see and respond to His inefficient planting of love in Christ. It is more than we need. It is more than we can imagine. And nonetheless, I encourage you to not take it for granted, but take it to yourself. Echo it to the world and waste it on those who will give you nothing in return. Love as God does. Even if there is hatred in return. Even if their Salkehatchee house you worked on for a week goes right back into the same state of disrepair the next year, you do it anyway. You plant some seeds. We plant the seeds because that's what our job is. We spend our time, our talent, and our treasure, because that's the way God loves us. And God wants us to love others the same way. Because God expects a harvest. And I expect God will get a harvest because the seed is good. I know the seed is good. Accept your acceptance and accept God's call to faith and growth and change over a lifetime. God will give you what you need to accomplish that. Accept God's gift of the Holy Spirit to give you the power and the wisdom to grow in godly ways and produce good fruit. Amen.